Well, good morning. We are continuing our worship this morning. We're in Mark 14, and we're going to cover nine verses here. We're going 43 to 52. We're going to start by reading 48 and 49. And if you would rise for the reading of the word, we rise in to honor the word. It is theonestos, the holy and inspired word of God. This is Mark 14, 48 and 49. We're going to get to the other verses as we go, but this will get us a start. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me, but let the scriptures be fulfilled." Heavenly Father, we just pray this morning that you would get glory for yourself, through your word, through the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. And I hope you were all either here last week or you're able to hear the audio from last week. Are these not some of the weightiest hours of the Passion Week? The most consequential week in the history of all creation. And no drama ever written would ever compare to the unfolding storyline that we find here in the Garden of Gethsemane concerning the last hours of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is full of intrigue and suspense and betrayal and desertion and conspiracy and murder and even resurrection. If there's a time to pause and reflect, it would be as we ascend these mountain peaks of Scripture right here in the Garden of Gethsemane, so we don't miss any of the richness. And aren't we also thankful here at Lakewood Bible that we're at an assembly that truly values expository preaching, because we can go through these verses word by word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and the kind of which preaching that we heard last week of the Garden of Gethsemane was so edifying to see that the anguish of our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was Spurgeon who called this section of Scripture in the Garden the Holy of Holies of Jesus Christ's life on earth. And what is looming on the horizon for our dear Savior within just half a day are those 3 hours. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, those 3 hours of darkness, those 3 hours of his separation from his Abba, Father, and those 3 hours of him who knew no sin becoming sin, those 3 hours are coming. And these are weighty hours for our Savior. They're filled with anguish and distress, betrayal and desertion from those that are closest to him. And yet the worst is yet to come, because those 3 hours are yet to come. Matt masterfully took us through the anguish before the storm. Today we're going to look at the arrival of that storm. The storm that will set the Savior on a treacherous path to be crucified. And we heard from Matt last week detail the anguish that seemed to so suddenly grip our Savior as he fell prostrate before the Father, greatly distressed and troubled, sorrowful to the point of death. And we must keep that scene fresh in our mind as we consider today's text and all the coming chaos that we're going to see. When the man is betrayed, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Alas, the betrayer is at hand. And he will come cheek to cheek with our Savior in the Garden of Gethsemane this night. We know of the cosmic turmoil swirling in the heart of our Savior. Yet in the garden at this point, it was quiet for now. But there was a movement afoot. There was a stream of flickering torches that had begun to move out on that 20 to 25 minute walk out the temple gate, down the Kidron Valley, and they would start to climb the slopes of the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane is. And Jesus would see that mob, and he would gather his disciples near the entrance. And our good shepherd would protectively stand between his sheep and those coming wolves, willing and able by his own authority to lay down his life for his sheep. Now the hour had come. The unintended prophecy in John of Caiaphas the high priest, when he said, it'd be better for that one man should die for the people than that the whole nation should perish. That prophecy is beginning to take shape right here. It is that time. Prophecy after prophecy were being fulfilled, culminating in the greatest prophecy and the greatest fulfillment. What is that? That's God's wrath poured out on his sinless son to make many to be accounted righteous. And it would be accomplished during those coming 3 hours. So it won't be long before the words of Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 would come alive and be carried out in living color before the world as Jesus goes in sovereign submission to become sin, our sin. That's where he's going. And at this point, late Thursday night before the Friday Judean Passover, those 3 hours are coming closer and closer. And just as they see the torches and lanterns coming closer, they would now start to hear the marching, the clanging of armor and the blades. And the only one that knew this in the garden was the one that decreed it from before time began. Christ knew that the coming cohort of hundreds of Roman soldiers was just the beginning of a journey that would lead to the horrors of the cross. But Jesus has his heart set on something far more glorious, something far more divine. He was laser focused on returning to the joy of the Father. And that laid just beyond the chaos that was ramping up. If you turn to John 13, 1, we'll see this. John 13, 1. I want you to see this in your own Bible. It says, now before the feast of the Passover, and listen to this next, the rest of this here, this phrase. When Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. Do you see something conspicuously absent in that verse? Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father. He's looking beyond a whole lot, isn't he? He's looking beyond the suffering and death. He's looking beyond the greatest crime in the history of the world. He's looking beyond the greatest injustice in the history of the world. What is he looking beyond? He's looking beyond the coming pain, the coming cat of nine tails, the coming spitting, the coming punching, the coming shredded flesh, the coming dripping blood, the coming crown of thorns, the coming blood in his eyes, the coming heavy cross to bear, the coming trek to Golgotha, the coming spikes, the coming shortness of breath, the coming arched back, the coming suffocation, the coming mocking, the coming rejection, the coming humiliation, the coming hyssop stick, the coming bad wine, the coming cry, why have you forsaken me? He's looking beyond his coming death. But beyond that, he skips something even grander, more terrifying, and more distressing. Such sorrow that weighed down his soul even to the point of death. Those coming 3 hours of darkness, when not only does he become sin, but his Father for the first time would turn his back on him and pour out his wrath on him. He skips that coming moment when the light would finally rise on the cross, and that gathering crowd would look at that center cross, and they would not even recognize that the body that hung there was human. Isaiah records that the figure was so marred, was beyond human semblance. And it was that spiritual punishment that he would suffer for the hell that we deserve. And that's what loomed large for our Savior at this point in the garden. The Father would pierce him. The Father would crush him. The Father would turn his back on him because him who became sin, who knew no sin, became sin. And he would pour out his wrath on his only begotten Son. And so horrifying was even the thought of this, that the night before it caused Christ, as Matt so brilliantly went through, that he was sweating drops of blood as he agonized over drinking that cup of wrath and becoming that curse. But we have to ask and answer the question, why? Why in John 13:1 does he jump over from "it is time," past all of the horror, all the way forward to being with the Father? Why does he go from that soul-crushing anguish before the Father in the garden to him setting his gaze on that heavenly sanctuary? It was that moment that he submitted to his Father's will. It was that moment. And he said, "Not my will, but your will be done." The Savior deliberately subjected all his human desires to the Father's will and would become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Because he was so certain of his Father's will and he was so certain of his Father's perfect plan, he was already looking past it, that it already had been fulfilled. And he was looking forward to reuniting with his heavenly Father. He was so singularly focused on that one shining moment. Beyond all this, when he is in glory with his Father, having accomplished all that the Father had commanded him, that when he said, "It is time," to Jesus, it was synonymous with him being with the Father, where he would again be in a position of blessing at his Father's right hand, for the joy that was set before him, having no daylight between him, himself, and his Father, as it had been from eternity. His high priestly prayer in John 17:5 would soon be fulfilled, that he would be glorified in the Father's presence with the glory that he had with the Father before the world existed. Our Savior goes from the anguish and distress in the garden to setting his face like a flint to future glory with the Father. And it is Hebrews 12:2 that tells us that it was the joy that was set before him that he was able to endure the cross. He was able to endure the cross because of the joy. He was looking forward to being with the Father. But it is those six words in today's verse in Mark 14:49. It answers the big question of why, after such anguish, why was he so certain? He was so certain because it was to fulfill Scripture. Jesus says, look at verse 49, "But let the Scriptures be fulfilled." The verse states, the full verse, "Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, but you did not seize me. But let the Scriptures be fulfilled." But let, he was saying, I will allow this for the Scriptures to be fulfilled. All the events of the Lord's Passion Week happened according to God's will. And this is our Lord's declaration, that this was decreed by God and set forth in Scripture. Jesus knew what was coming down to the smallest detail. And he knew the plan because he decreed the plan. It was prophesied in Scripture. Look at Acts 4:27 and 28. It summarizes this so succinctly as almost a postscript. It says, "For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." Did you get that? Whatever your hand and your plan predestined to take place. The whole of the Passion Week, let alone every moment of Jesus Christ's life, was predestined by God. Psalm 2, verse 2 says, "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So it wasn't the Jews, and it wasn't the Romans, and it wasn't Herod, and it wasn't Pontius Pilate. It was the Father. It was the Father's will to crush him. And yet, despite all the evil of this wicked world, resurrection morning will soon prove that even in the darkest times, all things were being done according to the will of the Father. That the Son would willingly lay down his life for his sheep. Why? Why? To let the scriptures be fulfilled. That the only sinless one to walk among us would be subjected to the wrath of God for every vile and unspeakable sin, my sin, your sin. That is why the Father crushed him. And this is the first main point. Please don't miss it. All things are done according to the will of the Father to let the scriptures be fulfilled. That's our first point. This was God's plan, and it was so certain to Jesus Christ that it was good as done already, because he was always obedient to the Father. So foremost to the Son was being at the Father's side. He declared, let the scriptures be fulfilled. Last week, we saw the anguish as Jesus vertically appeals to the Father. This week, we see the Savior focused horizontally, committed to the Father's plan, which will lead to the cross. So let the scriptures be fulfilled. So who was really in control when hundreds came against one? As Jesus told Pilate, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. And remember, Jesus could call down 6 legions of angels. That's 72,000 angels. One angel is enough angels, right? Because don't we all remember, was it not one angel that overnight killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers? So think what the damage that 72,000 angels could do. And they stand at the beck and call of the Son of God, but they would stand down at this moment to let the scriptures be fulfilled. So let's look at the rest of the details of this section of scripture. We're going to be looking at 3 features of this account. It's going to help develop our second point. Our second point will be to highlight the weakness of man in the flesh in contrast to the strength and power of our Savior Jesus Christ. And we're starting with your second point in your outline, the betrayer. The betrayer, and it's verses 43 to 46. It says, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and scribes and elders. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and they seized him. Verse 43 reads, immediately Judas came. But he was not alone. With him filed through that gate to the inner part of the garden, a several hundred man contingent of Roman soldiers and officials. And they were armed to the teeth. We last saw Judas leaving the upper room and going out into the darkness to cut a deal, right, with the chief priests, the covert spy from within. What a reminder that most damage can come from one from within. Verse 43 reads, Judas, one of the 12, in order to emphasize the sting of one of those so close to Christ. Judas knew Jesus would be there. The Mount of Olives was the Savior's place of prayer. The Mount of Olives was his place of devotion to the Father. This was the ultimate betrayal, and this was personal. It'd be one thing if a scribe or Pharisee betrayed Jesus, but this is one who walked with him. This is one who prayed with him. This is one that ate with him at his table. And this is one that worshiped with him. He was like a brother that shakes your right hand and stabs you in the back with his left. Have you ever been so betrayed? By a business partner, by a family member, by a friend, by a brother, by a sister, by even one of your children. Few wounds cut as deep or fester as long as that. Judas betrayed Jesus by selling his soul to the devil for 30 pieces of silver, by handing the Son of God over to those that would crucify him. Verse 45 and 44 and 45 read, "Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, 'The one I kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard.'" We see here that Judas, that treacherous apostle, actually gave the apostate, actually gave the order. He gave the order, seize him and lead him away under guard. Judas was all in. He was all in. His hatred for the Messiah was now unveiled. As a figurehead of the unbelieving world at large, Judas's betrayal was fulfilling the words of Jesus in John 15, 18. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it's hated you." And a few verses later, John 15, 25. "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." The pre-planned sign to the Romans was the kiss, thus identifying Jesus on that dark night as the Messiah. And we know from Isaiah that Jesus is far from the Anglo-Saxon, blonde-haired, blue-eyed, leading man type, right? Rather, Isaiah 53:2 says, "He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him." Translation, he looked and dressed like every other Jewish adult male at that time. So we know he didn't have a halo, and we know he didn't have a glow to identify him. Yet the Judas kiss was concocted. Why? So that an imposter couldn't be put forward and then Jesus slip out the back. Now, the Judas kiss itself was interesting because slaves kiss the feet, right? Inferiors kiss the hand, but equals kiss the cheek. And so it was that God and the devil came together cheek to cheek. It was a friend of Jesus that kissed him on the cheek, as verse 45 reads, "And when he came, he went up to him and said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him." The Greek word for the kiss is kataphileo, which means, gives the meaning of kissing much or kissing tenderly, perhaps indicating that Judas was overly demonstrative for the crowd. Jesus responds in Luke's account with those well-known words, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And so, Jesus does not incinerate Judas in order to let the scriptures be fulfilled. So the son of perdition was decreed to fail, and the son of perdition was decreed to turn on our Savior. Psalm 41:9 states, "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me." Matthew records Jesus' last words to Judas in chapter 25, 26, verse 50. Jesus said to him, "Do what you came to do." And in our verse today, in verse 46, in Mark 14, 46, "Then they came up, they laid hands on Jesus and seized him." And please don't miss this fact. Jesus was in total control. He directed and allowed all these weak actions of men in the flesh, with the kiss by Judas and the seizure by the Roman cohort, to let the scriptures be fulfilled. Our third point in your outline is the slasher. Sounds like a movie, right? This is verse 47. We only need one verse for Peter here, right? It doesn't even say Peter. It says, but one of those who stood by and drew his sword struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. All four Gospels reveal this incident, but only John reveals the perpetrator as Peter. But even if we didn't know who it was, I think we could all guess who it was, right? We could guess which apostle it was that took that swing. And it's not surprising that a fisherman that's more adept at cutting fish than cutting men would take a swing at Malchus and miss his throat and cut his ear. Some may defend the courage of Peter in this impulsive response. Yet there was an incident that preceded this that gave Peter cause to believe that he would have divine backup, right? So John 18 alone records this. John 18, 4 through 6 records this important detail. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. The power of our Savior here is undeniable. In that instant that he uttered that declaration of his deity, saying, ego, I me, literally this reads, I am. Does that ring a bell? What a moment of power and truth. Peter, seeing that Jesus flattened hundreds of the enemy with the power of his voice, surely it motivated him to lash out at the nearest thug who happened to be Malchus in his haste. And surely he was thinking that another word from Christ would flatten him again, right? But Peter's greatest error was relying on his own flesh to advance the cause of Christ. For the cause of truth does not need force to maintain it. False religions like Islam and false Christianity, like those in the Roman Catholic Church, has been enforced on men by bloody persecutions. But the real gospel of Christ requires no such arm of the flesh. Jesus knew his servants would not fight, not by the arm of the flesh, but how? One soul at a time, through faith in Jesus Christ. The church would grow by the hidden influence of the Holy Spirit on men's hearts and men's consciences. But for now, Christ would allow his seizure, being obedient to the Father's will, to let the Scriptures be fulfilled. And that leads to our last point in your outline, the fourth point. I've titled it The Deserters and the Streaker. Yes, we're going to deal with the streaker this morning. Thank you, Matt, for giving me this section of scripture. I think it's the only scripture in the entire Bible. And there's a bit of a typo. It's 50 through 52. That was my fault. So this is the deserters and the streaker. And they all left him and fled. And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body. And they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked. These last three verses detail the desertion of his disciples and one particularly hasty follower who really couldn't afford to lose any clothes. The Gospel of John adds this directive from Jesus prior to their flight of the disciples. In verse 8 of chapter 18, Jesus said, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. And yes, they scatter, leaving our Savior alone with professional murderers and the devil. And what makes this desertion so epic are the previous incriminating verses right here in Mark 14. Did they not all drink the cup in verse 23? And did they not all pledge to die with him in verse 31? And yet, did they not all forsake him? And did they not all desert him in verse 50? And the word all in verse 50 is made even more emphatic in the Greek by placing it at the end of the sentence. And yet, this too was to fulfill scripture from Zechariah that Matt covered last week. When Jesus told his disciples, they will all fall away. When the Father himself would strike the shepherd being his own son. Zechariah 13:7 states, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. I will turn my hand against the little ones." And this, despite the protestations of the disciples who said, "We will never fall away." Clearly, their fear of the present danger of this Roman army got the better of their faith in Jesus Christ. And they did flee for their very lives, even Peter. Now we turn to verses 51 and 52. And although we see a young man flee, as it were, without a stitch, it is his identity that is clothed in much speculation. Who was this young man? Was he a follower but not a disciple? Was he an angel? Was he Lazarus? Was he Jesus' brother, James? Honestly, I have no idea. The text just says, a young man who followed Jesus. That's all we know, other than he broke the tackle and he left his linen cloth. Running through the garden, as they say, au naturel. But we can surmise by his type of dress that it may indicate he hastily gathered himself, not having time to put on proper clothes. So it's not impossible to imagine that this young man was startled in the middle of the night by the mob seeking Jesus and hurriedly made his way to Jesus, maybe to warn him, or maybe just to find out where they were going to take him. And one attractive hypothesis is that this is, in fact, the author of the Gospel of Mark himself. It's hard to be dogmatic about this, but a couple of reasons why so many theologians have come to this conclusion. One reason is the singular mention of such an account, with the other gospel writers offering no other versions to corroborate it. Another reason is the personal nature of such an account. I mean, who else but the writer really would witness this or be a part of such an event in the middle of the night with all this chaos about? And then finally, Mark's leaving him unidentified appears to be intentional due to the shame of running away naked in the middle of the night, since this would not be seen as a heroic escape. Nonetheless, this young man does represent all who flew in desperation when the chaos broke out at the arrest of Jesus Christ. His desertion recalls Amos 2:16, "And he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord." This was the wholesale collapse of the strength of the disciples' faith collectively and that this young man's faith individually. And as Jesus said, "Oh, how the spirit may be willing, but the flesh is weak." And our Savior, as Isaiah 53 prophesied, was left. He was left as a lamb led to slaughter. And after being subjected to kangaroo courts and mock trials and scourging and mocking, within hours would be crucified, facing those 3 hours all alone. And this rounds out our contrast of the Savior on one hand, who was commanding and in control, and those disciples on the other hand, who betrayed and abandoned him in his darkest hour. This account stands as an indictment of man in the flesh. They were all disciples, they all followed Jesus, yet they all relied on the arm of the flesh, and they all failed their master. So we see here in this account, a man of the world, even before Satan entered him, coveting the coins of the money bag and conspiring against his friend that he shared his life, his ministry, and his table, and he would choose earthly riches over heavenly glory. We see Peter relying on the arm of the flesh, violence in the very presence of the Prince of Peace. And we see the disciples marked by a lack of faith in the promises of the Messiah, with their arguing over who is the greatest and asking to see the Father. Then we'll believe. We must see the Father. With their courage failing them completely, they abandon their promises to die with their master. So fear of danger overwhelmed their faith and they fled for their lives. And finally, we see this young man in flight as well. No longer a follower of Christ, but he is a deserter of Christ. And there are only two ways. We can act on our own strength, relying on our own flesh, or we can step back in humility and wait upon the strength of the Lord. And that's what Psalm 73, verse 26 says. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this is our second main point. We are weak in the flesh compared to the strength and power of Almighty God. And that's why Luther called him our mighty fortress, that we would run to him for shelter. So we don't try to fight the battle of our own strength. God doesn't need our efforts. He doesn't need our own strength. You may lash out in frustration and take a swing at your enemy as Peter did. You may deny your master and scatter to the wind as the disciples did. And you may end up running through a garden in the middle of the night in your birthday suit as a young man did. But what does God desire? Psalm 51:17. The fat sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. So how do we put these two big points together? Simply, God wants your heart, not your efforts. He wants your repentance, not your might. And he wants your humility, not your pride. So what is it that we bring? What do we bring to his plan decreed from eternity? Not a thing. We bring nothing but a broken and contrite heart and a heart crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Spurgeon said, this is my second Spurgeon quote, because you have to have two. He's so quotable, right? When God works a cure in a man out of love, he begins with the heart. He cures that first. All these events that we've studied thus far in the Passion Week are leading to his death. The very death of Jesus Christ that we remember, we revel in, we marvel at the Lord's Supper. It is his death and his resurrection that we mirrored and proclaimed publicly at the baptisms right here just weeks ago. Those eight saints were declaring publicly, we have died with him, we are buried with him, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. So the question is, are you dying to him daily? Are you picking up your cross and following him? And if you are saved, rejoice that there is a daily God-given repentance. The same repentance that brought you to Christ with a heavy heart full of sorrow is the same repentance that stays with you and washes you daily as you remain in his word. You are saved, you are bathed, you are clean, Jesus told Peter, except for your feet. We need that daily cleansing by being in the word to wash us from the defilement of this evil world in which we walk. But if you recognize this morning that you're not in Christ, and in your heart of hearts you're crying, Lord, help my unbelief. Or maybe your whole life you grew up in this Christianity thing and you checked out long ago. But this morning, maybe it's finally dawned on you just how exceedingly sinful your sin is to a holy and righteous God. And maybe for the first time, you're contemplating that visceral reaction that our Savior had, the sinless Son of God, in coming in contact with sin, with your sin, that he would drop to his knees before the Father with his heart sorrowful, even to the point of death, at the thought of putting on your sin, every deed, every thought, and taking your place and suffering his Father's wrath for you. Maybe that's dawning on you, that he's going to drink in full the hell that you deserved. Well, then I ask, if this thought does not move you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, then ask yourself this simple question. If the Father is willing to turn his back and slaughter his own Son, who is perfect and sinless, what is he willing to do to you, who's rebelled against him, who has sinned against him from your youth, and even to this day reject him? The Son of God knew the horrors of the wrath and the fury of God on that cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Do you know what is coming on that great and awful day when you face his wrath and you face his fury? What will you hopelessly and helplessly cry out in vain? Would you, for a drop of pleasure, drink a sea of wrath? Today is the day to rend your hearts. Today is the day to bow your head. Today is the day to bend your knee and do as our Savior did with the Father. He said, not my will, but thy will be done. So come to him now in your brokenness, because guess what? He's the one that broke you. Come to him now in your humility, because he's the one that made you humble. And come to him now in your weakness, because he's the one that made you weak. And you don't need to raise a hand. You don't need to walk an aisle, but you must. You must be born again. And he who has the power to reach into your life and shatter it, he also has the power to reach into your soul and heal you and clean you and wrap you in his perfect righteousness. Your life on the outside might still be a mess, but you won't be. You'll be regenerated from the inside out, a new creation with new desires to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And the things that you once loved, you'll hate. And the things that you once hated, you'll start to love. And you'll hear with ears to hear his promise in John 6:37. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. So come to them this morning, and you will never be cast out. And you will never be forsaken. Why? Because his Son was forsaken for you those 3 hours on that cross. So as we have the music team come up, Benoit and Sharon and Colin and Hunter, let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this time together to consider your word. And we just pray, Lord, for all those that have heard this, the anguish, the obedience of our Savior, that, Lord, we would be moved to have hearts of repentance and be obedient to you and love you even more. We praise you and love you in Jesus' name. Amen.